Please open your Bibles with me to 2 Samuel chapter 11. I'll be reading the entire chapter. However, we'll be focusing on verses 6 through 27. So please hear God's most holy word. It happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel. And they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman. And someone said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers and took her. And she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house. And the woman conceived, so she sent and told David, and said, "I am with child." Then David sent to Joab, saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah had come to him, David asked how Joab was doing, and how the people were doing, and how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah departed from the king's house, and a gift of food from the king followed him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and did not go down to his house. So when they told David, saying, "Uriah did not go down to his house," David said to Uriah, "Did you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" And Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As you live, and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Wait here today also, and tomorrow I will let you go, depart." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. Now when David called him, he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. And at evening he went out to lie in his bed with the servants of the Lord, but he did not go down to his house. In the morning it happened that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter, saying, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle, and retreat from him that he may be struck down and die." So it was while Joab besieged the city that he assigned Uriah to a place where he knew there were valiant men. Then the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the people of the servants of David fell, and Uriah the Hittite died also. Then Joab sent and told David all things concerning the war, and charged the messenger, saying, "When you have finished telling the matters of the war to the king, if it happens that the king's wrath arises, and he says to you, 'Why did you approach so near to the city when you fought? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who struck Abimelech, the son of Jerubsheth? Was it not a woman who cast a piece of millstone on him from the wall, so that he died in Thebez? Why did you go near the wall?' Then you will say, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.'" So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent him. And the messenger said to David, "Surely the men prevailed against us and came out to us in the field, and we drove them back as far as the entrance of the gate. The archers shot from the wall at your servants, and some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." Then David said to the messenger, "Thus you shall say to Joab, 'Do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it, so encourage him.'" When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife, and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Thus far the reading of God's holy and perfect word. The grass withers and the flower fails, but the word of our God endures forever.
Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you and we do praise you for your word. We thank you, Father, that you continue to speak to us. We thank you, Father, that it is living and active. Father, give us listening ears. Give us attentive minds. Open us, Father, to hear what you are saying to us. And we pray that you would indeed speak to us, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we looked at the kindness that David showed to Mephibosheth, we saw a picture, a beautiful picture in miniature of the kindness that God shows to us in Christ. We who were once shameful were made children of God. We who were once children of wrath and enemies of God were made his children. That's grace. And then we saw David show this common kindness to Hanan, a pagan king. But this man rejected the kindness, and he had to bear the consequences of it. And again, it's a picture of our Savior in miniature as well, who shows a common kindness both to the just and the unjust. And when that kindness is rejected, there are consequences. Then last week we saw David's great fall into adultery. And we'll see this week that David even descends further into the depths of sin and commits an act of murder to cover up his sin. Needless to say, David is not giving us a picture of Christ in these verses. Now we are shown Christ in these verses and how much we need Christ, but David himself is not picturing for us Christ. What he's picturing for us is ourselves. He's picturing for us our own sinful nature. And the passage is a warning for us to beware, a warning for us to keep on our guard lest we fall. And lest we think that we wouldn't fall, we need to remember who David was. A man after God's own heart. God's king, the one God chose, the person God anointed. Yet David let his sin get the best of him. He allowed himself to be dragged away and enticed by his own lustful thoughts. We saw this all started when David neglected a duty that he had as king and didn't go to war with his men, but stayed at home living a life of ease. You see, if we're busy doing the Lord's work, then there's less opportunity for our hearts to be enticed. And David then let his thoughts and his eyes focus in a place where they shouldn't be. He saw Bathsheba and he lusted after her. Then he acted on that lust, had her brought. He lay with her. And you know the rest. This is a troubling passage of Scripture because it shows us how ugly sin is, and it shows us what we are capable of. Not merely David, what we are capable of. If David could fall, so can we. And but for the grace of God, so go we. It shows us what's in us. It shows us that we need to beware. And so I warned you last week about the danger of temptations, all kinds, and particularly lustful temptations. We talked about the strength of visual stimulation and the importance of godly and modest dress. We also talked about the problem of premarital kissing or a physical relationship before marriage. The physical has a place in a marriage relationship, but not prior to it. Yet, for all the troubling that is in this passage, I want to point out to you that this is also a comforting passage of Scripture because it's a testimony to the grace of God who forgives sins like adultery and murder. Now, yes, we'll get into chapter 12 eventually and we'll see more of that, but we know that is there. We know it's in that context. Now, I'm not glad that David sinned, but I am glad that his sin is recorded here in the Bible for us for at least two reasons. One, it warns us of our own frailty and is a call to us to beware. But two, it shows us the Lord is gracious. Even, if you will, the apostles, the great saints of old who foreshadowed Christ, David, they're all sinners. And they're saved by grace. It's a testimony, not to how great man is. It's a testimony, as we see man's wickedness, to how gracious God is. The session, as I think some of you know, has been dealing with some discipline issues. And this passage, in the midst of all this, too, reminds us that there's forgiveness for those who turn to the Lord. And that's something to remember even as we continue to look at this. So praise be to God for His grace. Today we'll see that for a time, far too long of a time even, David attempted to cover up his sin rather than confess it. And it only led to greater problems. It was a deep and sad time in David's life. But as I say, chapter 12 is coming. And David makes basically two attempts to cover up his sin. And I've just labeled them as attempt one and attempt two. And we'll look at them in this passage. Well, David gave in to temptation. He thought his sin was secret. No one would know that he spent the night with Bathsheba. Until he got the notice that she's with child. His sin wasn't as secret as he thought it was. And with her husband Uriah away, it would be obvious, not only to David, but to all. Uriah didn't do it. Uriah's not the father. And so this has the potential of being a big public thing. And brothers and sisters, what often happens is what we think is a secret sin often finds us out. But David now has to put in a lot of effort, if you will, to cover up this sin. He doesn't want anyone to find out that it was him. He's the father. In fact, it's kind of interesting, if you will. It's going to take a lot more effort now in order to hide that sin than it would have been to wrestle with the temptation in the first place. That's the way it works, isn't it? We think, if you will, that things are easier if we go with our feeling for the moment, if you will. But that's not the way it is. David's going in this downward spiral that's only going to entangle him more and more, that's going to take more effort than if he just really resisted in the first place. Now, I know that temptations are often quite powerful. But David has really got his work cut out for him trying to cover this up. Giving in to temptation is not easier as we sometimes think it is. Another thing that's interesting here to notice is that David's got this concern, if you will, for a righteous reputation. He doesn't want anyone to know that he was the one that impregnated Bathsheba. But again, it's kind of interesting, isn't it, to see what sinful means David is going to go through to preserve a so-called righteous reputation. Brothers and sisters, following God in the first place is always a whole lot easier than falling into this path that David has fallen into himself. We may not think of it in the midst of temptation, but obedience really is what is best. Obedience really is what leads to a blessed life, an easier life. Besides, David should have been more concerned, not with how his reputation looked before others, but before how his reputation looked before God. You see, he may have thought he could cover it from people, and perhaps for a time he would be able to. Perhaps for a time we'll be able to cover things up from others, but we will never be able to cover up our sin from the face of a holy God. But David moves swiftly here to try to cover up his sin, and the first thing he does is to send word to have Uriah brought home. And I think you all know right from the start, right, what he's up to. Then David said to Joab, saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah had come to him, David asked him how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war prospered. He asked for Uriah. And Uriah comes, and what does he do? Starts chatting with him. "How's the war going? How's Commander Joab doing? How are the people prospering? I mean, how's the war itself prospering? What's going on?" And we all know that that's not the king's chief concern. These questions were only a pretense. They were a mere cover-up for the fact that David wanted Uriah home so that he would spend time with his wife, and then he could blame the pregnancy on Uriah. David even tries, if you will, to encourage a romantic evening between Uriah and his wife. David said, "Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah departed from the king's house, and a gift of food from the king followed him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of the Lord and did not go down to his house. The idea of going down to your house, washing your feet, was at the very least a warm encouragement to go home, relax, take it easy, take a break while you're here. And actually, some of the commentators say that that expression, "wash your feet," was a euphemistic sexual innuendo. Go spend time with your wife. Enjoy while you're here. David sends a gift of food to try to, if you will, get the evening going. I wonder if it included a bottle of wine or something. But it didn't work. David's working hard here, if you will. Only, as I said, if he only would have put in that effort earlier. Uriah didn't go down to his wife. He slept at the king's house or the king's door with his servants. And David's plan is foiled. It's not working. And he's got to work, if you will, even harder. And by the way, I'm not suggesting he should work harder at this. I mean, he ought to just turn around and repent. But if he's going to cover it up, if you will, from his point of view, he's going to have to work harder. And so he nudges or pushes Uriah a little bit more. So when they told David, saying Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, "Did you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" And Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Wait here today also, and tomorrow I will let you depart." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. David was, in essence, saying, "Come on, Uriah, you just had a long journey. You're home now. You're away from the front line. Take it easy. Relax. Enjoy the time." But Uriah is quite adamant here. He's not going to eat and drink and lie with his wife. In fact, he got David's drift, didn't he? What David was suggesting. But he wasn't going to do it, not when his fellow soldiers are at war, when Joab is out on the field. David's plan and his cover-up is ruined. It's not working. But more than that, you need to see what we have here is a rebuke to David. And I'm not saying Uriah intentionally meant this as a rebuke, but God working behind it. You see, what's David doing? He's at home. He didn't go out to battle. He's living a life of ease. In fact, he even went and took another man's wife. And what is Uriah doing? "No, I won't indulge. Not when my fellow soldiers are out there. Not I mean, Uriah is not even going to take time to be with his own wife, and here's David taking somebody else's wife. I mean, that really had to be a rebuke to David. Even so, at this point, we don't see David repenting, and he doesn't repent. Now, I'm not saying that Uriah was right for not spending time with his wife. 1 Corinthians 7 warns about husbands and wives not neglecting each other. But David's wicked self-indulgence stands in stark contrast to the lack of indulgence of Uriah. David's thinking of self, Uriah is thinking of others. And what an example to David and a rebuke to David were the actions and the words of Uriah. But David doesn't repent. Instead, he tries to nudge Uriah all the more. This time by getting him drunk, and by getting him drunk hoping to weaken his resolve. But, verse 13, we read, "Now when David called him, he ate and drank before him and made him drunk. And at evening he went out to lie in his bed with the servants of his Lord, but he did not go down to his house." And so this failed. David's attempt to cover his sin failed. And David, basically, in doing all of this, is adding to his own sin by not just turning around at this point and repenting. He's just adding to his sin, corruption, adding to this sin, getting a man drunk and trying to use that. And so what do we learn from this? Various things. First of all, the pleasures of sin are momentary or passing. And you can cross-reference that in Hebrews 11:25. What pleasure David experienced for that brief moment is now gone. And you can imagine all the stress, all the frustration, all the work it is to try to cover it up now. It's not fun anymore. It's not fun at all. Second thing, our sins have a way, as I already told you, of finding us out. David thought the whole episode was in the past, a secret thing, done at night, but whoops, now she's pregnant. And it's not only sexual sins that have a way of finding us out, it's other ones as well. Even if we are successful at hiding them from the eyes of other men, God sees, and there's no hiding from Him. And it's to Him we must answer. Three, another thing we learn is it's much better to repent and to see that we're right before God than to try to preserve a reputation before men. David was concerned with what the public thought. And he should have been more concerned with what God thought. Not only prior to this action, but even now after this action. He should have repented. And repented as diligently as he tried to cover it up. And as I've been saying too, it would have been a lot easier. It's a lot easier doing things God's way. And in Christ, you know what? David is trying so hard to get his sins covered. This isn't, even if he covers it in the eyes of men, it's not going to cover it from God. There's only one thing that can cover our sin before God, and that's the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we need. That's what we should be after. That's what we need to plead for. Also, we should realize, fourth, that unwillingness to confess sin leads to deception. An unrepentant attitude weakens the conscience, and it opens the door to all sorts of schemes and other sins to cover up the first. I mean, David had a guilty conscience here. I mean, we can see it. But instead of acting upon that guilty conscience, he acted against that guilty conscience. The proper response, again, was to turn to the Lord and seek mercy. And five, another point I want to point out, in this, because we know what's coming in verse 12 or in chapter 12, God is quick to forgive. We sometimes are so slow to repent, but God is quick to forgive. And that's a lesson that David is yet to learn, but he will learn. When we confess our sin, God does forgive. He does cover it, truly cover it with the blood of Christ. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, we're told in 1 John 1:9. But David's going to wander in the muck and mire for a while before he repents.
he's making it so much harder on himself.
Besides the fact that he's not honoring God in it. But notice as well, further encouragement here, knowing what's ahead. God doesn't give up on David. David was acting like a stubborn mule. But God wasn't going to let him run this path always. God would yank at those reins and bring him back. And that's something we're yet to see, but we will see. Now, that's not an excuse to be slack. Hey, God's going to bring me back if I keep falling into sin. Well, you see, we know God's going to bring David back. One, because we've read chapter 12. And two, because David had the unique thing of hearing from God that he was a man after God's own heart. If we have this slack attitude, we need to even question ourselves whether we truly are believers. But do know at the same time, if we are, God will not let us go. And when we repent, that sin is gone and done with. God is that gracious. David does not let his attempt at covering sin stop at this point. He's got another plan, a worse plan. It involves taking the mother of his child as his own wife. Has several problems because David already has several wives. And the greater problem, even yet, is she's still married. So, David knows what he's going to do. Verses 14 and 15. In the morning it happened that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter saying, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him that he may be struck down and die." And brothers and sisters, you know what we call that in judicial terms or in legal terms? Premeditated murder. That's exactly what it is. It's premeditated murder. Now, being king, he had a way he could perhaps cover this up rather well. But it was still premeditated murder. It wasn't going to be an accident in battle, though that's what David wanted it to look like. It was premeditated murder. He who put Mephibosheth at his table is now ready to put Uriah in the grave merely to cover up his sin. And David even had Uriah carry that note to Joab. What gall. In due time, Joab had a plan. And some of you might be wondering, why would Joab be so willing to help the king in a plan like this? And if you remember who Joab is, you have an answer. Joab was already a murderer. Remember how Joab took vengeance upon Abner and killed him because of the death of his brother in 2 Samuel 3. And so Joab is the man for the job, if you will, sadly to say. And so we then read in verses 16 through 21 Joab's plan here. So it was while Joab besieged the city that he assigned Uriah to a place where he knew there were valiant men. Then the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the people of the servants of David fell. And Uriah the Hittite died also. Then Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war, and charged the messenger, saying, "When you have finished telling the matters of the war to the king, if it happens that the king's wrath rises, and he says to you, 'Why did you approach so near to the city when you fought? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who struck Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal-Sheth? Was it not a woman who cast a piece of millstone on him from the wall, so that he died in Thebez? Why did you go near the wall? Then you shall say, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.'" Now Joab's plan, if you will, was a little bit more devious than David. It seems like Joab didn't like exactly the plan of David. Because if they put Uriah up in the front line and then all these men pull away, what's that going to look like? That's going to look too much like murder. That's going to look too purposeful. And then Joab's going to have all these questions about why they have to pull away. That's too complicated for Joab. Joab's getting even a little bit more devious in his plan, because that one's just too obvious. So Joab arranged for a military union to get themselves in a bad place. You see, you get too close to a wall, they're going to shoot from the wall. It's a bad strategy. But Joab nonetheless had this unit go forth close to the wall. They shot at the wall. Several men die, including Uriah. And so the whole thing was a mass murder, but disguised as a minor military error in strategy. We got too close. Oops. Made a mistake. Let them get too close to the wall. And Joab knew that this loss of the skirmish, this loss of men, would upset the king. And so he told the messenger, "You make sure you let David know that Uriah was killed there." And David had no chance to get upset because the messenger drops the name of Uriah right away. So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent by him. And the messenger said to David, "Surely the men prevailed against us and came out to us in the field. Then we drove them back as far as the entrance of the gate. The archers shot from the wall at your servants, and some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." And what's David's response? Well, let me sum it up. Well, that's war. It happens. You win some, you lose some. Just go back and you tell Joab to strengthen the forces and go ahead and take the city. Don't give up. I mean, that's the basic response. David said to the messenger, "Thus you shall say to Joab, do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it. So encourage him." David tells Joab, first of all, not to be displeased. In other words, he's saying, all right, don't be displeased. This is his way of telling Joab, "I approve. I approve of what you've done." Several men lose their life over David's sin, over trying to cover David's sin. And he tells Joab, "Don't be displeased with this." Wow. Look at the depths that David is. I mean, you give a little, you give a little, you give a little, and you end up going down this huge slippery slope. These men were fighting to protect Israel, and David and Joab fought against them and killed them. In fact, literally, this is what David says to Joab. Not literally, "Don't let this displease you." It was literally this: "Don't let this be evil in your eyes." Can you believe that? That was mass murder. Don't let it be evil in your eyes. Don't consider it evil. Don't consider it sin. He's calling evil good. The evil is good in David's eyes. Why? Because, as far as David can tell for the moment, his sin is covered from the eyes of men. You see how far David has fallen? Sin has a way, when we don't repent, of getting worse and worse and worse and worse. And man has a way of justifying anything, even murder. But we all know how the Lord looks upon this. David said, "Don't let this be evil in your eyes." But look what we read in verses 26 and 27. "When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord." It displeased the Lord. Or, can you guess what it is, literally? It was evil in the eyes of the Lord. Regardless of what David said to himself or said to Joab, this was evil in God's sight. Joab, hey, don't let it be evil in your sight, but you know what? It's evil in God's sight. You know what? Sometimes we have this way, don't we, of trying to talk ourselves into believing that certain sins aren't that evil. We think as long as we say it, or perhaps say it several times to ourselves, this isn't evil, it's not bad, because, I mean, we talk ourselves in to, if you will, making sin good. But even if we convince ourselves, we will never convince the Lord. You can say it's not evil all you want, but God views sin differently. And it's to Him we must answer. But now with Uriah dead, Bathsheba mourned. And after her time of mourning, David took her as his own wife. And this whole thing was evil in God's sight. Starting right from the beginning, the refusal to go to battle with his troops, the lustful look, the adultery in the heart, the adulterous act, the cover-up plan number one, cover-up plan number two, with its murder of Uriah and several other men, and David taking her as his own wife. Several things we learn from this that I mentioned along and that we'll also mention now. One, beware of how dangerous sin is. I mean, first of all, there's no such thing as a small sin. But we often take little steps which ends up in being many large steps away from where we began. Look at David's progression, staying at home when he had a duty, lustful look, adultery, deceit, murder. It got worse and it got worse and it got worse. When we don't repent, it gets worse and it gets worse and it gets worse. It doesn't improve. It gets worse. That's why we're warned in 1 Thessalonians 5:22, abstain from every form of evil. Sin consumes when we give the devil a foothold. Sin kills. I've said this already, times is ready. Number two, let us not think that we're above something like this. But for the grace of God, so go we. And praise God for His restraining grace. In fact, you know what one of the vehicles is that God uses to restrain us? Sometimes it's merely not giving us the opportunity. I mean, money, fame, power. I mean, David was king. He had a lot of opportunity. He had an opportunity to cover things up in the eyes of men that most people wouldn't have had. Praise God for lack of opportunity. Three. Past obedience and a past walk with the Lord is not a guarantee to keep us from sin. And we had exemplary behavior on David, an exemplary walk in chapter 9 and chapter 10. And then, what a change. Let us not comfort ourselves or pride ourselves on the past, what we've done in the past. Always, brothers and sisters, be on the guard because we are sinful. Watch and pray. Also want us to be pointed to the grace of God here in Christ, because David can't save himself and we can't save ourselves. But praise God for a Savior who came to die for the sins of David and for the sins of all His people. And praise God for the sovereignty of grace. I mean, right here we're being shown David wasn't saved because, you know, he was just that much better than Saul or that much better than whoever else. Because he wasn't really that bad of a guy. No, look at who he is. And look at who we are. It's not because of who we are. It's because of how gracious God is. We may not have acted in the same way that David did, but we know from Jesus that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery in his heart. And we know as well that you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But Jesus also said, but I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the judgment. Whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Our only hope is Christ. We're not as good as we sometimes think we are. We're sinners with only hope in Christ. Brothers and sisters, all of this David was doing, all of this to try to cover up his sin in the eyes of men, and ultimately it's not going to work. And it's certainly not going to work before God. But Christ did shed His blood
And if we are in Him, our sin truly is covered. And God does view us as righteous in His sight because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ in our place. So praise be to God for such grace.
This is a challenging passage of Scripture. It's hard to look at because we don't like looking at the ugliness of sin. Not just David's, but our own. But it's also a comforting passage of Scripture because there is grace for ugly sinners in the Lord Jesus Christ. So praise God for His grace. And let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank You and we praise You for Your grace. We thank You for Your mercy to David. We thank You for Your mercy to us. We thank You, Father, that there are passages like this in Your Word. And we thank You for this passage, for the challenge it gives us, for how it troubles us, and yet for how it comforts as well. Our Heavenly Father, forgive us our sin and cause us to love You and Your law all the more. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.